Come and read for us Revelation chapter 14.
Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed him, saying, "Fallen, fallen is great Babylon." Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for a distance of 200 miles.
That chapter is a very, very vibrant chapter, and we'll take a look at verses 6 through 13 today as you're getting your outline. Sorry we didn't get that out a moment ago. Slipped my mind. But we have messages of mercy and wrath and blessing in chapter 14, verses 6 through 13 that I know are written for our encouragement. But if you remember, before we begin, we should pray. Father in heaven, please help me to keep my mind focused on things above. This is your holy word to your people to strengthen us, to encourage us, and don't let weakness of flesh hinder the power of the word. We pray your Holy Spirit to quicken us in every way, both as I speak and as we listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapters 12 through 14 is another interlude. It seems like we've had several of those as we go through Revelation, which should help you as you read Revelation to just know it's not chronology from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 21, through the end of chapter 22, chapter 21 rather. It's not just the chronological chapter 22. It's not just chronological order. But now we see in verses 12, when we looked at chapters 12 and 13, we could see the tribulation from Satan's, in a sense of what Satan was doing. I like to think about it as his career, and his fury and his failure is the best I could think about, because we were told he was cast out of heaven, and upon the earth he just carried out fury and wrath, very, very angry. And but yet we see his failure as well when we come to the end of chapter 13. Well, chapter 14 shows us what God is doing and what God is going to do. And verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last week, which was like an oasis in the middle of those difficult chapters 12 and 13, which we saw Satan's fury and wrath, all of a sudden, just and the work of the holy, unholy trinity of Satan just abruptly end. When we came to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we go from chapter 13 and this domineering wicked authority and wickedness covering the earth to chapter 14. All of a sudden, it's like the dawning of eternity has sprung, or the dawning of the thousand-year reign anyway, and Christ stands on Mount Zion with his 144,000 faithful tribulation saints who are the evangelists that Christ had sent out into the world, and they've made it through the tribulation. Is how I read it. They were alive. They were sealed and marked, and they had a work to do, and nothing, no wickedness, nothing could touch them. And they stood with him, not in their own righteousness, of course, but in the righteousness of Christ. They were chosen for the work, and they carried it out, and he protected them. And what a change it was in that, just to go from 13 to 14, which is just a glimpse of the dawning of the millennial kingdom, the fulfillment of the promises that God would install his king on Mount Zion. And this would be for everyone who has been wearied by what you read through chapters 12 and 13. It would be like a cool drink of refreshing water to everyone who longs for his appearing, just to be reminded he is coming soon. And we see that in chapter 14. So what do we make of the rest of chapter 14 from verses 6 through 20? Well, I think we were blessed to have that glimpse of what's happening, that remember, in the twinkling of an eye, things will change. The end of Antichrist, the end of wickedness on the earth in the sense of the empire of Antichrist. So we see that introduction, or the glimpse of Christ's millennial reign, the beginning of it anyway, and we return to the seven-year tribulation, the period of 7 years. So we have a glimpse, now it's back to what's actually going to take place. And this takes us to the time of just preceding the bowl judgments. And so in chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, we have three angels sounding final warnings to the inhabitants of the earth. And remember, the inhabitants of the earth is code language for those who have rejected Christ and who are rejecting or not believing the gospel. And yet, there are warnings going out to them. Once again, we can think it would be just of God to say nothing. But our God is a merciful God. And this has to encourage us today. It's written for us. We have the word of something happening in the future given to us now. It ought to encourage us to see these warnings given to the inhabitants of the earth, the most hardened-hearted people in the history of humanity, and the gospel goes out to them. The gospel through the first angel. And it's given just before the bowl judgments, because after the bowl judgments begin being poured out, it will be too late. There will be apparently a point of no return at that point in time. The opportunity for repentance has come to an end. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 14, and I got a misprint, I see that, encourages the remaining believers to be faithful unto death. So in the midst of all the rejection, the coldness and the hardness of heart, and seemingly irritation that just keeps building among the inhabitants of the earth, the believers that are still alive are called or commanded to be obedient unto death, and they're encouraged to be obedient. And they're reminded of the eternal blessings that await their faithfulness. And then finally, verses 14 through 20 takes us up to the great day, just right up to that great day of the Lord, the final judgment of Satan, which will come at the end of the 1,000 years. So it brings us up to the end of the 7-year tribulation there in verses 14 through 20. So a good summary for chapters 12 through 14. 12 and 13, Satan the usurper makes every effort to undermine the glory of God, is what it comes down to. Satan and his unholy trinity work tirelessly to take the seat of authority, to rule over the earth, to dominate, to usurp God's authority, persecute God's people. If he can win, if he can steal just one from the Lamb of God, he discredits the whole gospel, but he can't even take one. Now, it's just such a beautiful passage. But today we're going to look at the messages of mercy to the inhabitants of the earth sent by the angels. So let's see what that is. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 6. The wording is important. John saw an angel flying in midair proclaiming the eternal gospel. It's a special messenger. It's the final messenger of the gospel. It's hard for us to think that there's finality to anything in our lives, but John is giving us the revelation he's been given that there is finality. There is a day when grace ends for the inhabitants of the earth. And this is the final messenger of the gospel. It's the last call. As Trevor told me this morning, it's the 11th hour, and we see God graciously having the gospel proclaimed. God has used many means to communicate the gospel. The outline doesn't show it, but I had to go back even in my own mind to think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall of Adam and this rebellion against God, the gospel is given. The very birth of the gospel is shown in chapter 3, verse 15, and that is a proclamation of God's grace to a sinful and fallen world. And through the prophets, through the Old Testament, promising the coming of Messiah, that's the gospel being proclaimed for the call to faith to the people of Israel to believe, to have the faith of Abraham and to believe God's promises was a call to the gospel. When we come to the life of Jesus Christ, we see in Scripture from Christ unto the rapture, the gospel ministry is going forth. The Lord Jesus himself came preaching the gospel, just as Isaiah chapter 61 tells us. The apostles and the first believers were proclaiming the gospel to a very hostile world. No one wanted to hear it, and yet they were told to go. And then the church body, the church founded by the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, commanded to go into all the world, which the church has been doing ever since. Maybe our judgment is we're not doing a very good job, but the fact of the matter is the gospel is going out. The Holy Spirit is working in the church, the true church, through true believers, Spirit-born believers. The gospel is going out. We're told in the epistles that when the one that is holding back, the man of lawlessness is removed, when the spirit is removed, then when the church is taken out, then lawlessness will run rampant. And we've studied that, and we're going to see it again in Revelation. But until then, we have to know the Spirit of God is working through the church. And from the rapture to this moment, to just before the bowl judgments are poured out, the gospel is preached. God set apart 144,000 Jewish evangelists to preach the gospel to a world that would hate the message, would be led by a leader, Antichrist, that would literally kill anyone who would believe it. Intimidation was the rule. The two witnesses that were given supernatural power, they witnessed to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ in this great gospel. And then the angel that we read about here, this supernatural messenger with the supernatural message, is preaching. This angel is flying in midair, it says. Flying in the midst of heaven, or mid heaven, some translations say. This is the dragon's realm. I know Satan was cast to earth, but I have to believe that would include movement around the earth, so through the air. And I just see that this dragon, having been cast to the earth, is confined here, but also including the atmosphere, the air surrounding the earth. And I just was thinking, can you imagine, you can see the divine audacity of God to go into the enemy's space and proclaim before this one who ruled to the whole earth, including Antichrist, including the false prophet. And the dragon hears it too in his own domain, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Such divine audacity can only be of God. And where are we to be any less audacious with the gospel today? We must be bold with the gospel. If the angel goes into the dangerous realm of the most wicked empire the earth has ever known, then so should we. I think it's C.T. Studd that commented, and I won't get his quote exactly right, but he would rather be within a yard of hell than be in the halls of nice buildings and nice churches to preach the gospel. And that's what we have to think about. The gospel is going into a world that doesn't want to hear it. But yet it is divine audacity to go and preach where it's not wanting to be heard. Matt and I think we talked about this last week. Maybe we didn't, but just think of Christian radio going over the airwaves. The programming must be gospel-oriented. Let's take advantage of everything we can in order to see the gospel go through. But this angel, as the church proclaiming an eternal gospel to all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, what is the eternal gospel? Have you ever thought about that? What is the eternal gospel? Now, we're not going to cover the nuts and bolts of it, as we probably should. But he does say, John makes a point, this angel is preaching the eternal gospel to all who live on the earth. I think John MacArthur did a really good, he observed greatly the points in Scripture where the gospel is called something. The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. What great news at this point in time in Revelation chapter 14 among those who are feeling the weight and the threat of death under the kingdom of darkness, to be reminded of the eternal kingdom. And what a notice to bring into the midst of the kingdom of darkness, that the gospel of the kingdom of God is being announced. You think about that. All these that we have to talk about, but just think about the kingdom. When we proclaim the gospel, where we live now in this time, there has to be an aspect of proclaiming a kingdom. And many great preachers of old, I think it was Spurgeon that said, one point he said was, when you call people to faith in Jesus Christ, you're calling them to drop their swords, to lay down their arms, and to come empty-handed before Christ the King, confessing their sin and their allegiance to Him. So part of this eternal gospel, one aspect is it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news. And we have the verse noted earlier in the message from Isaiah chapter 61 where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message that we as his ambassadors are to be proclaiming. Christ came to set the prisoners free, to set sinners free. The song that we sang, he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. And the gospel is for people in the world that don't know him, but it's also for believers. If you are captive to some sin or attitude, claim the gospel today. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Praise the Lord. It's the gospel of God. It's the good news of God. There are people that think when we read the Old Testament and we see God in the Old Testament, he's the mean ogre. He's the awful one. He is a consuming fire. He is a God of judgment. He is holy and righteous and good. But God himself, who is holy, righteous, and good, sends forth his prophets and apostles and his church to bring the good news of God, that he has sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sin. And as God, the good news of God is, judgment is coming, but I have sent my Son, the remedy for judgment. And through him, he will take away my wrath, and he will satisfy my justice on your behalf. That's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God. God is a consuming fire, but he is gracious and merciful. It's the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, wherein we see him glorified through his death as the perfect sin offering, but through his resurrection and his life. It's the gospel of salvation, the good news of salvation. When people mock, "Oh, are you talking about being saved?" You say, "Yes, saved from the wrath of God, saved from death, saved from eternal judgment." Never play with the gospel of salvation or any of these aspects of the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. By grace, through faith, we have been saved. We've been brought into peace with God. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:7 that once we were at the sinful mind is enmity with God. That means there's an irreconcilable difference. We don't want God, and God is against us. But the gospel brings salvation. The gospel brings peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ that anyone can ever have peace with God. The Bible does tell us God is angry with sinners all the time. But he is gracious in that he sent his Son at just the right time, so that all who would trust in him would have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and peace with God. It's the gospel of glory. Not only the glory of God, but we're promised to be, in a sense, brought into glory. It's our glory. It's our hope. It's our boast. Cool. It's the eternal gospel which the angel is proclaiming. And it's no doubt the angel is proclaiming every aspect or every facet of this gospel that we've just covered. At its core, the gospel is good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Two words most of us have come to love when it comes to the gospel: but God. But God. But God in Christ Jesus provided the only hope for sinners who are facing eternal judgment to hell. But God in Christ provided the only acceptable sacrifice of atonement for sinners, for the removal of guilt not only guilt before God, but removal of guilt within. This gospel is good news. Imagine the angel preaching such a message at times like this, when earth is literally on the brink of hell and ruled in darkness. And the gospel comes. It's a global gospel at this time. The angels above the earth in the realm of and the domain of the dragon. And he preaches to every nation. Can you imagine if you were to walk into Washington, D.C. or anywhere in the world, let's just make it Beijing, China, and you started screaming out, "Jesus Christ is Lord," there's a good chance you're going to be taken away. This angel preaches to where the entire earth hears it, and there's nothing that Satan can do about it. Nothing. Praise the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? And as Mac alluded to, Jesus promised. We're seeing the fulfillment of a promise in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The missionary effort from the very beginning, from the founding of the church, has been to preach the gospel to every nation, every people, tribe, nation, language, and tongue. And here we have the angel in one fell swoop with divine authority, not divine itself, but with divine authority, preaching the eternal gospel to everyone on earth. How does that happen? God knows, because he claims this as his own. Not Satan, who is created, by the way. It's really wonderful news. The world will hear once and for all that the true king and rightful king is King Jesus. We proclaim him now as king. It's what he is, but it's what he will be eventually. Verse 7, when we come to this verse, we continue to hear. Now we hear the command of the gospel. I thought the gospel is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of grace. God graciously commands people everywhere to believe the gospel. As the Spirit works on someone's heart, they have the question, what do I do? What must I do to be saved? And the command has always been, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a command. It's not a work. It's a response to the grace of God. But the command is, fear God and give him glory. As they preach this gospel, the inhabitants of the earth have spent their days, their years, in devoted allegiance to the dragon and his unholy trinity, to the beast and the false prophet. And the angel commands everyone everywhere to repent, just as we read in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preached almost the birth of that message there in Acts chapter 17. We see the fulfillment of it here. To turn from the worship of Satan to the worship of the Lamb. God alone, that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone, is to be worshipped. If ever you're confused and you say, am I to worship God or am I to worship Jesus? You're to worship God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in persons. How? I don't know. But that's what the Bible teaches us. Worship God. So you can't say, I worship God to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. I worship God the Father and God the Son, but I have no use for it. That would be the Holy Spirit. That's not true. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The totality of sinful man, the totality of the sinful nature, if you were to add it all up and just try to bundle it into one phrase, the totality of it would be in that statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And there's a refusal to glorify God in the heart of sinful man. And so this is exactly what the Bible tells us is man's biggest problem. There's no fear of God. and there's a refusal to glorify him. There's verses you can look up. But to fear God and give him glory, which is what the angel commands everyone everywhere to do, is change your allegiance, repent, stop going that way, turn to God. It's to be in awe of his holiness. It's to recognize his holiness. It's to recognize his sovereign right to rule over everything and to judge everyone, to love him, to respect him, to adore and honor him through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to fear God. It means to change the way you live, to seek the power of God to sanctify you, to grow you up into Christ's likeness. That's what it means to fear God. It's a command to be obeyed immediately, not tomorrow. When you hear the Word of God preached, this is what really struck me as I was working on this, how often I hear, and I'm going to consider it for the next day or two. You're called to obey the command now, to fear God. And if you know in your heart, I haven't been reverencing God as I should. Oh God, you cry out, oh God, give me grace and understanding that I can know you better, know what it means to fear God. It's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And to say no to ungodliness is a practical application of fearing God. Our lives should be constantly being exercised by the Spirit working through the Word, that we would fear God rightly and do it immediately. Because here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, because the hour has come, judgment is coming now. It's a call to worship him now. Not tomorrow, not next Sunday, but now. Worship him, he says, the angel cries out, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water? The very thing the soul thirsts for, the very thing that these inhabitants of the earth are probably dying for, a good fresh drink of water. It sounds just like Jesus saying that he is the living water, that everyone who comes to him will drink. Just like he told the woman at the well, worship him now. Fear God. And the good news is all who listen and all who repent will be saved immediately. Immediately. They'll be brought out of Satan's domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son God loves. I have to read one of my favorite verses in all the scripture, two of them, Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, this is good news to you, good news for me, good news to these future inhabitants of the earth, and imagine the believers that are still living. For he, Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a snatching away here. A person believes, they're snatched out of the kingdom of darkness. God loves those he saves. And when he saves you, he snatches you out. These people, if they would believe, would be immediately snatched out from under sin. They would be snatched away from the dragon and his perverted empire and brought into the kingdom. That's good news. Salvation happens the moment you receive Jesus Christ. Well, I have to say it this way. Salvation happens the moment the Holy Spirit, boom, produces new life in you and you come to faith in Christ. Immediately, you're transferred into a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Well, verses 8 through 11 are no less invigorating to me. I have a message of judgment, of wrath to the inhabitants of the earth sent by two angels, the final two angels. And this won't take us very long. That first section is what I wanted to really focus in on. The second angel pronounces a non-negotiable judgment. It's future, but it's final. its future to us anyway. Right then it was there. It was, even when he speaks fallen, fallen, it's not yet fallen, Babylon. But we're gonna see it, how this plays out later in Revelation. But again, imagine the audacity of walking in or flying into enemy territory and announcing, it's as good as done. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Right in the midst of Antichrist's global empire. You imagine walking into the big conference gathering for the World Economic Forum and saying, fallen. Fallen is the World Economic Forum. Jesus Christ is Lord. What would happen to you? Yep, at least a straight jacket, yeah. This angel comes in with the boldness, the holy boldness of God. My friends, we've got to really remember, if you by faith are willing to open your mouth for the gospel before family or friends or wherever you're at, you must trust that God will give you a holy boldness to do it. It is the loving thing to do. It's interesting to note this Babylon may be literally a rebuilt Babylon. It could be. Many people think that. But this Babylon, at least as an empire, whether it's figurative or real, I think it happens to be real and is an empire, like Babylon was back in the Old Testament, like Nimrod was back in Genesis, be the most powerful empire ever known. So it's going into the most... God doesn't deal here with the low level people that are going, yeah, that's right, listen to what they say. He's going after the head. The gospel goes after the head when we talk about announcing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It goes after the head. He's going after this and announcing this non-negotiable judgment to the inhabitants of the earth to remind them of this, as we read in this verse 8. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which has made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries or her immoralities. The passion of her immorality. The whole energy of this Babylon was just wicked and sinful all the time. And people were buying into it. Sinners love sinful energy. Jesus said men loved darkness rather than light. That means they passionately, they invest their energies, they invest their thinking, they invest their bodies, their minds, their spirit. And that's what this empire has done. It has energetically spread immorality through the world, and people have drank it, have been drinking it up like wine. But there's a warning coming from the third angel, and it's very simple. That it's a loud voice of warning, something we have to take note of. If anyone worships the beast in his image and refuses and receives the mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. It warns of the torment that will go on forever and ever in the burning sulfur. All who receive the mark of the beast, which is a sign of loyalty, will suffer death, judgment. All who refuse the mark of the beast will suffer death. But through faith in Jesus Christ will live, even though they die. It's a certain wrath that will be delivered to the unrepentant, an undiluted wrath. And the sad thing is, it is the pouring out of the vengeance of God without a trace of compassion. I can't understand it, except in light of the fact the Bible tells us that God is holy. And God is serious about holiness. And our hope in that is found in Christ alone, the very perfect righteousness of God. Robert Mounts makes this comment, especially when we see that at the end of verse 10, where it speaks about he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of holy angels and of the Lamb. I think it's worth noting it's, in a sense, a very public suffering. I don't understand how that will be. Is it eternal? I know it's an eternal suffering, but will it be? It must be eternally in the presence of the Lamb. But Mount says this, to suffer in the presence of the host is not to lessen the fierceness of the judgment or make it more, but to make it more grievous. Imagine to see the very one you rejected stand over you in judgment. The beauty, the life, and you rejected it. He goes on to say, Christians had borne the shame of public derision and opposition. Think about our persecuted brothers around the world. They were objects of scorn. Christ was an object of scorn. They hurled insults at him. Just imagine if I had a baseball right now and I hurled it at you and hit you. Bam! They hurled insults at him. They intended for it to hurt him. They hurled insults at believers. They've been at the focus of the public shame of the gospel. And so here now, their antagonists will suffer before a more august gathering, Mount writes. In other words, it will be their judgment will be on display. And it will be terrible. They'll be banished relationally from God forever and ever and ever. There will not be one instance of enjoyment of his grace or blessings, mercy and love. I can't comprehend it. I remember in Andy Griffith, when Andy's going to discipline Opie, because Opie's been watching a friend of his throw tantrums and misbehave, and the friend's dad would always give him what he wanted. And so Opie starts doing that, thinking he's going to get what he wants. Well, he got what his dad wanted, and that was he disciplined his son in love. But I remember Andy talking about to Opie about, didn't you see he gets what he deserves? He needs to have you agree he needs to be disciplined, something like that. And Opie says, I can't, it's hard for me to speak against my own kind. Or he's my own kind, I don't want to say. It's as humans, it's hard to think and to say with any glee that there's an eternal judgment awaiting another human being. They're our own kind. We would be warped if we're thinking, they get what they got coming to them. But we have to be faithful to the announcement that God makes, and that is, there is an eternal judgment. And we have to be faithful to that. We must. Don't lose that. Don't lose your heartbreak over it either. Hell is a real place. And everyone who refuses Jesus Christ will in some way suffer there. Maybe there's levels of hell. Hotter fires for some than others. I don't know. But nevertheless, it is being banished relationally from the presence of God. And then let's wrap up on verses 12 and 13. It's a message of blessing to the faithful who suffer faithfully through the tribulation. And the comfort they get that they receive comes directly from the voice in heaven. From the throne of God. It's a promise of eternal comfort. If you were suffering immensely and you had divine comfort, which you do in the Word of God, what difference would it make in your suffering? It would make all the difference. There will be a reward of eternal rest from their labors for those who suffer faithfully under the threat of death, and they obeyed God's commands, and they're commended for it. They remain faithful to Jesus despite severe suffering, even under death. And that's, as Clive read, this is the perseverance of the saints. There is such a thing as perseverance of the saints, where those who faithfully trust in Jesus Christ will persevere. And it'll be shown through obedience and faith, faithfulness to Jesus. Saving faith is a persevering faith. That's a gift from God. Do you know that? If you endure to the end, that is God's blessing. This is the endurance, faithful perseverance of the saints. The saints, what we read in Revelation, suffered more than any, will suffer more than anyone, any believer in the history of earth, and they're commended for perseverance. Their perseverance should be rewarded. I think of how many of us, myself, probably the band leader, shrink back when under suffering or undergoing difficulty. But this is to encourage us and give us endurance. If these, the most tested believers in the history of mankind, can remain faithful and maintain, and the Spirit maintain their saving faith, they demonstrate their saving faith, then certainly so should we. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop believing and being faithful to the Lord. God has promised to preserve us by this saving faith. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, where we're promised, if we would just take hold of the promise, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Apart from the Spirit of God, there are temptations that are beyond your ability to endure. The encouragement Paul gives is that following faithfully after the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, you have to trust that no matter what you're being tempted with or tried with, you have to arm yourself with this. God will not let it go so far as to overwhelm me. But most of us find a hard time to believe that. His grace is sufficient. Amen. And He'll provide a way of escape for you. And I think this ought to be stamped this on our eyelids so we see it when we blink, and maybe a card in front of us when our eyes are open. But God's grace is inexhaustible. And I think this is the doctrine, one of the key verses for the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So there's a twofold blessing, and then we'll close. Twofold blessing that God gives to His faithful tribulation saints as we come to the end of the 7 years. The voice from heaven, it's the Father, speaks to those who trust in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that is Christ, from now on. And the Holy Spirit speaks then for the first time in Revelation. Yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And think of the joy of the Spirit and the Father and the Son, that those that were saved persevered through tribulation. Think of the joy in heaven when you are faithful today. You don't have to think in terms, I've got to be faithful for the next 50 years. You do. But think, and you can't be faithful 50 years from now. You got to be faithful today. Yes, they will rest from their labor. Their faithfulness was noticed, remembered, and rewarded. Your faithfulness today will be noticed, remembered, and rewarded. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Take it to heart. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. He notices, He remembers, and He rewards. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this word from Revelation 14 today would strengthen our faith and cause us to love you more, to commit our lives to you wholeheartedly, to pray more, to be committed to obedience and faithfulness, that we would be found a people that would glorify you And we thank you that you notice and you remember and you reward faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.